In times like these, that song rings home. I believe He's the answer for me. Our belief, our faith is what carries us through the most difficult times, and we need to be thankful always that the Lord goes before us and that we're able to do things and to have that peace that surpasses all understanding because of our knowledge of Him. You know, in our lessons, we have been talking quite a bit about Jesus, studying the book of John, and Lord willing, He'll give us strength and time upon this earth that we might continue learning about our Lord and our Savior, because it is through the knowledge of Him and through the knowledge of our God, through the understanding that they laid open for us in the Scriptures, that our faith can be established, that we can be standing upon that rock which is Jesus Christ our Lord, in which, Lord, we would have the hope of eternal life through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's what we believe. And we're very thankful that God has done these things so very lovingly on our behalf that we may indeed have faith. You know, we're living in an age today that many have termed the post-truth age. And when you think about this, you know, wonder exactly what is this post-truth age. And one definition was given that it's relating to or denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotional and personal belief. And I want that to sink in. And we'll think about this, and we ask the question, well, what exactly does all that mean? Well, the post-truthers, and that could be anybody, including ourselves, are molded. And you notice what it says? We're molded when debate is framed largely by appeals to emotion and, look, disconnected from facts. And he goes on to say, enlarged by the repeated assertion of talking points to which factual rebuttals are ignored. As we look at our Scripture today, I believe that we'll be able to recognize that this is nothing new. This is something that took place even then in the first century with many of the Jews who regarded the facts as unimportant and went along with their feelings and emotions. Those Jews, if you remember, that were afraid to speak up on behalf of Jesus because they might be expelled from worship and going into the temple. And why did they do that? It wasn't because of the facts. It wasn't because, you know, there were so many that saw and believed, and yet they still didn't confess Jesus out of fear and emotion. When we look at this, and he goes on to say, post-truth differs from traditional contesting and testifying of facts. You know, our Scripture, the New Testament Bible, the faith that we have in Jesus Christ is the only faith where we're told to test everything, test all the spirits. Other religions are just do exactly what your leader says. Don't question. God says, question me. I'm open. You come, you ask, and you find answers and test everything. But that's not normal in our day and time. Because by regulating facts and expert opinions to be secondary of importance relative to the appeal of emotion. And he goes on, we talk about social media and the dangers that are there. You know, there was a time when I looked at my Facebook page every day, 2, 3, 4, 5 times a day, and now maybe once a month. And I'm not even sure I should be doing that. I can't even begin to tell you how many times I've seen someone, especially most of my friends are members of the church. And I'd see somebody post something on there, and I'd see that post, and I would think, you know, brother, why did you put, did you even check that out? And then I would check it out on Snoops.com and find out it's not true. Just recently I saw a post of a woman who's selling toilet paper out of the back of her car for $5 a roll. supposedly taking advantage of people. I didn't even bother to look it up. Is it true? Is it not true? We need to ask questions, though, about these things. Because what happens is that we've become victims of echo chambers. You see that? That are possibly emphasized by the filter bubble, where one viewpoint dominates the scrutiny of claims, and scrutiny of claims fails, allowing users to repeat posts, you know, without rebuttal. This post-truth campaign can ignore fact checks or dismiss them as being motives of bias. You know, on Facebook, and it's really sad that truth almost becomes truth because it got so many hits. Somebody says becomes true because they have a 10,000 or 20,000 or 100,000 hits or likes. That isn't what makes truth. Because, you know, the majority is often wrong. What is a filter bubble? You know, a filter bubble is a state of intellectual isolation that allegedly can result from personalized searches. You know, on the website, if you use the internet at all, you know that you'll go to look at something and all of a sudden this thing pops up. Well, I looked at that yesterday and now I'm getting all these ads. And that's what the internet does. They're trying to satisfy you as an individual so you're comfortable with what you think and the base of information. They keep all that down and it's separated from information that disagrees from your viewpoint, and effectively isolating you in your own cultural ideological bubble. In religion, that's exactly what happens. People are in their own ideological bubbles. They listen to some teacher, some professor, some preacher, some individual, and they believe what that person says, and they ignore everything else. Have you ever talked to anybody about Jesus and that person? You know, Jesus, he tells us, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And that person would respond right away with, yeah, but he said, he who does not believe shall be condemned. He didn't say who does not be baptized is condemned. Where did they get that? It wasn't by searching out the truth. It was by listening to false teachers. Once saved, always saved. The premillennialists, the thousand-year reign of Jesus on the earth. Where's all that coming from? And why do so many people do that and believe that and be willing literally to die for that kind of faith? Because they've got their own little intellectual bubble, their filter bubble. And they isolate themselves from the truth. These Jews, in the text that was read this morning, as we read on here in the text, these Jews were enveloped in their own filter bubbles. Many people today are the same way. Things those Jews knew about. When you question, well, what is it that they knew? And what is it that, you know, how can you say they were in their own intellectual bubble? They knew Jesus was God. They would have heard that witness. They knew that everything that exists physically in this world was created by Jesus without exception. They knew that Jesus is the life and the light of men. They knew that all who receive and believe in Jesus would be given the power to become the child of God. They knew that Jesus, He came down from heaven to earth. And He was the Son of God, full of grace and truth. They knew these things. They knew that Jesus is the long-awaited for, a Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. They knew that Jesus was a miracle worker. They knew that Jesus Himself was a teacher come from God. And they knew that Jesus was the waited-for Messiah. And they knew this because of all the witness testimony from John the Baptist, and we'll look at him a little bit here in a bit. But they knew these things. And yet, after Jesus revealed some truth to them, they sought all the more to kill Him. They knew that Jesus was a healer, which is actually what brought them to that conclusion. Certainly, their All these things are sufficient in themselves to cause anyone to be able to simply say, I believe Jesus. Jesus, I believe. To make that proclamation should be simple after having heard and seen much of these things. And for us today, honestly, I believe. I believe because of the testimonies. I believe because of the witnesses. I believe because of the biblical truths. I believe because of archaeology and the proofs that they over and over and over again uncovered to prove that all the Old Testament things happened just the way they said. I believe because of the historical, secular accounts that are written by many of those scholars. I believe. And we need to be able to say that. Jesus, I believe. And so, you know, I do understand the lesson that Jesus taught in the book of Luke chapter 8. Remember that? The parable of the sower and the seed. And I know that there were those seeds that fell by the wayside. I know that there were those seeds that fell by the rocks. Those seeds that fell among the thorns. And I also know that there were seeds that fell among good ground. And I get that. I really do. But even though I understand these things up here, and even for the most part in here, I know they're true. Jesus, of course, always spoke truth. I still struggle. And I imagine many of you struggle. With this whole idea that every time I hear somebody respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ with, I don't believe that. It's hard for me. And yet here we are again. As we look at this scripture in verse 18 of chapter 5, if you look at that verse, this is what happens. Jesus has healed a man and many of those people that were there, they saw it. But their hearts had nothing to do with righteousness and goodness, that the Lord Jesus would heal somebody. In chapter 5, verse 18, we read these words. The Jews sought all the more to kill him. And they did this for two reasons. One reason was given is they believed that Jesus had broken the Sabbath, that Jesus had sinned against the Sabbath when he healed that man at that sheep gate, the pool of Bethesda. The second reason is because Jesus said God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Both of those things were historical facts. Yes, Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath. And yes, Jesus was the Son of God. And they believed those things. You know, their concern wasn't for the healing, but for the Sabbath. They're a perfect example, as you think about this text, they're a perfect example of unspiritual heartlessness, which results from barren institutionalism. They had their ways, and they were going to hold on to those things no matter what the facts were. A perfect example of hard and rigid. They're perfect examples of unreceptive hearts. And when we think about that message from Jesus in Luke chapter 8, we realize that three out of the four heart types, we're never going to see the face of God. Never going to see heaven. Paul said, therefore, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good. Romans chapter 7 and verse 12. When we think about that statement, what the problem was here is that they didn't understand that the Sabbath was given that men may have a rest. Not to prevent anyone from doing good. Not to prevent anybody, Jesus, anyone else, for that matter, from healing a sick person. But because they believed that Jesus was not the Father. They were not willing to accept that He was the Father's Son, that He was equal with God. You know, I find it disturbing altogether. When I think about these things, it's impossible. It's just impossible for me to believe that those Jews who knew all these things about Jesus, who knew all the first-hand facts, some of them saw it face-to-face, some of them heard it from other witnesses. Many of those Jews, right in this context, saw that man that was 38 years lame and Jesus had told him to take up your bed and walk. They knew he was healed. Why were they focused on the things that are not important? Many of them knew from Jesus coming through Jerusalem that He did many, many signs and wonders there, many miracles, and many people that were sick were healed. And you got to ask, what's going on here? Why is it that the facts aren't changing their minds? And you know, we ask that every time you teach a scripture to somebody who just refuses to believe that faith plus obedience. We know when people read the book of James, you see how then a man is justified by works and not by faith only, and that just it goes in one ear and out the other, and then out of the mouth. Now listen, it goes in this ear, out that ear, and then out the mouth. Comes the words, we're saved by faith and faith alone. Regardless of the truth, regardless of God's word that they profess to believe, regardless. And that'll become more apparent in a moment. You know, you look at this chart again and notice something here as we scan down through here. Objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than the appeals of emotional and personal belief. And that's what's wrong. It's simple. We have the truth right here. You know, I was doing a Bible study, and hopeful Bible study with a man down in Worcester. And we were doing great. And all of a sudden, he comes up and says, you know what, Dave, I have examined every theologian, every scholar that I could find, and nobody agrees with you. Nobody agrees with your interpretation of he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Nobody believes in your interpretation that faith without works is dead. None of the scholars. You know what's wrong is he's looking in all the wrong places. The one scholar he didn't listen to was God. And that's what it means to be a part of the post-truth, in that sense, generation. Here's an example. New York Times article. It says, the world, two Soviet ships collided in night, September 7, 1986. Two Soviet ships supposed to pass in the night as they sailed in the Black Sea off the coast of southern Russia. The pilot of the liner called the captain and said the crew had spied the freighter that was coming towards them, and we radioed them to warn them, and the freighter responded, don't worry. Don't worry. You see it? I hope you can see that. Don't worry. We'll pass clear of each other. We will take care of everything. You know what happened? I'll tell you what happened. 45 minutes later, the two collided. The pilot was recorded as yelling, you know, all astern, all power in reverse, but it didn't do any good. The two collided, and you know what? 398 people perished that day. 398 people. Because somebody was just too stubborn to steer away. They were just so sure, so confident that we're going to take care of everything. Don't worry about it. What do you think those 398 people thought about that? You know, The authorities in that article said that both the captains were guilty. They were guilty of being stubborn because they both knew. And why would someone continue to believe something that's false and inaccurate? The idea, especially that one that doesn't serve your good. Why would you do that? Seriously, as we think about this, why would anybody follow a path that brings them to death, destruction in the case of faith, one that brings us either to everlasting life in God, but in this case, a separation from God, the Holy Father, to an everlasting hell? How does that happen? In this text that we read in your hearing this morning, Jesus said that in verse 29, coming forth those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. They heard it. Why wouldn't they believe that? And you got to ask. You know, Jesus said, "You'll know the truth shall make you free. Thy word is truth." John chapter 8, verse 32, and John chapter 17, verse 17. God's given us everything. Everything that we need. You know, we faced with a choice between changing of one's mind, proving that there's no need to do so. Almost everyone gets busy with the proof. That's what this economist said. When we're faced with a choice of changing our mind to something that is proven, a lot of people just get busy trying to prove what they think. That's what happens when we search the Scriptures daily to prove a point. And there's nothing wrong with proving the faith, but when you have a point that doesn't agree with the faith, like we're saved, once saved, always saved, like we're destined and predestined by God before the foundation of the world as individuals to be saved or lost, like Jesus is going to come and spend 1,000 years reign upon the earth and set up a kingdom, all those things, you can't find that in the Bible. And so people, they go out and they try to find verses that would prove they're right rather than listening to the verses that prove they're wrong. That's just how it works. The hard truth is that we all have to be careful of this. We all have to examine ourselves in relationship to our faith. We need to be careful because none of us are exempt from falling. None of us are exempt from teaching something that isn't true. None of us are immune or impervious to false teachers. And we're certainly not always right. And we need to be humble. Because if we're not always right, that means we're not always on the right path. We need to be... Paul, you know, when we think about this, here's another statement from, not Paul, but Leo Tolstoy. He said, "The most difficult subjects can, you see that, be explained to the most slow-witted man if he has not formed any idea of them already." You can take somebody that isn't a scholar, somebody that isn't extremely intelligent, somebody that isn't learned and book read or Bible read, and you can just show them the truth and they'll take it. But look at what he says. The simplest thing cannot be made clear to the most intelligent man if he's firmly persuaded in what he knows already. You see, it's hard. When we convince ourselves that everything I believe is true and everything that you're telling me is wrong, I'm not going to be able to hear it. Paul said, "Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today. Today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." You know, these are things that mean a lot to me. And I imagine to you that we need to be a people that are being aware of what's going on around us, being aware of false teaching, being aware that we could be led in unbelief, that our hearts could be hardened. And that's something we all have to be careful of. As you think about that, and you know, for me, John 3:16, for me, it's like a mini version of the gospel. And I'm not the first person that has said that. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. What a wonderful thing. But what do you see in that text? When you look at that text, what is it that you actually see? How about this? As we look at this text, I'm going to move my screen over here. As you look at this text, what is it that you actually see? Let me show you. For God. You know what that is? It's the greatest being ever. When we see God, we're talking about God who said to Moses, "I am that I am." You tell him the I am sent me. That's who. Or for so loved. That is the greatest measure that there is. God so loved the world. Well, listen, when you read that, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. 1 John 3:1. What love. And not only love, but it was the world that He loved. In other words, He fulfilled the greatest need of the world. When you look at Paul's writings in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, you know, when we were still without sin, in due time Christ did what? He died for the ungodly. He's fulfilling a need that we have. If we were enemies of the cross, He reconciled us to God. Only He could have done that. And He did that through His death upon the cross. And when you see the words that He gave, that was the greatest act ever. Romans chapter 5, 7 and 8. For scarcely a righteous man would one die, yet perhaps for a good man. Think about that. That phenomenal act. He didn't die just for the good. He didn't die just for the people who would call on His name. He didn't die for somebody that was kind of okay. We were all sinners and Christ died for us. What an act of mercy and grace and love. That's what God gave. His only begotten Son was the greatest gift ever. This is the love of God manifested towards us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Boy, whosoever, think of the scope, the greatest scope ever. Everyone, the lame, the sick, the angry, the intellectual, the poor in spirit, everyone. God loves everyone. He loved His enemies. And then we read, believes in Him. And that's the provision that He gives us. In Mark 16 and at verse 16. You know, we think about that. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. God provided the source, the blood, the way, the truth, the life, the door. And when you read this, should not perish, think of the greatest deliverance ever. It was great that the children of Israel were delivered out of the bondage of Egypt and out of slavery, but it's even greater that all mankind through the blood of Christ can be delivered. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. John chapter 3, verse 36. but have everlasting life, the reward. That reward that is in heaven. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from every eye. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. What a great reward. You know, think about it. God gave us all this in His divine power. He's given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to glory and virtue. That's what He did. In the remainder of our time, I want to look at the text, and Lord willing, we'll be able to get through this, and you'll be able to gain something from it. What we want to look at here now is that we want to see the five witnesses that are listed here in this text. That first witness, of course, of the five is the Lord, His own testimony. You look at verse 30 and 31. And Jesus says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Of course, Jesus bore witness of Himself. And when we think about here in verse 30, we see that Jesus considered Himself unprejudiced. He wasn't somebody that was all full of Himself. He was somebody that truly did come from God. Unprejudiced. He said, I can of myself do nothing. He wasn't saying, look at me. He was saying, everything I do because I don't seek my own will, but I seek the will of the Father who sent me. You see that? Can we say those same kind of things? I hope we can. Secondly, we note in verse 31 that He says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. And some people think there's a conflict there between that verse and John chapter 8, verse 14. If you look at that in your Bibles, in John chapter 8, verse 14, Jesus, He says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. It almost sounds contradictory. For I know where I came and from where I am going, but you do not know where I came from and where I am going. But there's no contradiction there. When you think about this, there's no conflict. In verse 31 of our text, Jesus understood that they would not accept His testimony, that it wouldn't hold up in court. And that's the way He used that term. Without witnesses. And the difference there in John chapter 8, verse 14, is Jesus is making a declaration of His personal competency to speak concerning Himself. He was talking about Himself there, not about being sent from God, not about God being His Father. He's talking about Himself. I know about myself. I can tell you all about me more than anybody else. And so there's no contradiction. And so we should understand that. In verses 30 and 31, it's very clear that Jesus knew exactly that they would not receive Him, His testimony, His words. And so what He's doing here is He's turning their attention to the proofs that He's going to present. And hopefully they would hear Him. That brings us to the second witness, John the Baptist. Who was John the Baptist in their eyes as you think about this? You know, we read there in verse 32 that there's another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. For you have sent to John, and he has borne witness of the truth. He says, yet I do not receive testimony of man, but I say these things that you might be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. That might reach them. It might get past the popular opinion. It might get past that bubble that they have. In verse 33, you notice he sent John. Who was this John? He was the one who bore witness to the truth. They thought that. He was the burning and shining lamp. And he was the one that they sent for. He was the one who said of Jesus, as he spoke of Jesus, and they rejoiced for a time in his life. What was the purpose of John the Baptist, of Jesus and his words there? He said that he spoke these things that you might be saved. And then you think about it, that's our second witness, John the Baptist. Powerful witness. They all believed in John. They all sought John's prophetic language. They trusted John. They knew he was a prophet, a man sent from God. Third witness. You'll see that there in verse 36. But I have a greater witness than John for the works which the Father has given me. That third witness are the works themselves. His works, the works of Jesus. They were greater than John's testimony, greater than anything John could have said. They were examples of his divine power, these words. They were miracles that no one else could have done. Remember the statement of Nicodemus, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God be with him." There's your second wisdom. They saw that man was healed at that pool of Bethesda. They knew that he was in a bed, that he couldn't walk 38 years. And they saw him carrying his bed and accused him of doing work on the Sabbath. They knew that it was Jesus who healed him. What a witness. You know, what if that happened to you today? Would you believe? I know I would. The fourth witness, of course, is the Father himself. You think of the Father, and you ask the question, you know, am I able to say at this point, Jesus, I believe? I hope you are. But if not, here's another witness, the Father, God himself. Verse 37 and 38, as we read through that, what do we see? Three times. You know, this is in Scripture, it's recorded, God spoke from heaven. Three times. And at his baptisms, right? Suddenly a voice came down from heaven. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." At the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus, there with Peter, James, and John, God out of the cloud says, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." And after the triumphal entry, which is recorded in the book of John, a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again." To Jesus' comment to God, "Glorify thyself." And listen, I understand that all three of these aren't recorded in the book of John. And these people wouldn't have known about all those. In fact, they wouldn't have known about the triumphal entry because it hadn't happened yet. But these people were unable to hear Jesus. They were unable to hear the Father himself. And as we look at this and we think after that triumphal entry, we understand that the problem here is that people just... they didn't hear God. They don't hear. They don't understand. You know, the truth seems to be garbled when it gets to them out of the mouth of Jesus. That somehow it gets transformed into something not understandable. And that might be why in verse 37, Jesus simply said, you neither hear his voice at any time nor have seen his form. We don't know. But we do know that they weren't listening, that they weren't hearing. The fifth, finally, the witness of Scriptures themselves. And this is beyond imagination. As we read the Bible from cover to cover, and the Scriptures tell us all about God, all about Jesus, all about His coming, and then He comes. Think about it. All Scriptures written by the inspiration of God. We need to know that. Number two, the gospel of Christ is the power of God and the salvation. And number three, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And four, without faith it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So those are four things I want you to understand up front as we look at this witness of the Scriptures. Jesus is pointing out to these Jews the inconsistency of their own profession, that they studied the Scriptures and the law, and then they just turn right around and reject Him. Can you see that there? They're the ones that have searched the Scriptures, He says. They searched the Scriptures, there in verse 39. For in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. How do you do that? What did the Scriptures say about Jesus in those days, that Old Testament? Number one, they spoke of the I Am. Jesus is the I Am. He is the... John the Baptist came to speak the voice, one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. That's a prophetic statement fulfilled there in John 1 and 23. The second thing you see there, Psalm 69 and 9 in John chapter 2 and verse 17, the zeal of your house has eaten me up. That was prophetic. The third thing, John 12 and 40 and Isaiah chapter 6 verse 10, again, the Scriptures speak, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. At least they should see with their eyes. At least they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them. There's that bubble. Think about this, John chapter 19 and Psalm 69. After Jesus, knowing all these things were accomplished, the Scriptures were fulfilled. What did He say? I thirst. You see, the Scriptures spoke of Jesus. They divided my garments among them, and my coat for my clothing. They cast lots. They would have read that in the Old Testament. You know, this is only five of the 18 unmistakable references of God, Jesus, prophecies that are recorded in John's Gospel. Look them up. Only five. You know, there's two other witnesses that are described in the Bible. In John chapter 15, verses 26 and 27. And in those two witnesses are the Holy Spirit of God and the disciples themselves. Jesus, He tells them that a helper would come in verse 26. The Holy Spirit would be sent to them from the Father, the Spirit of truth. And He came. And in verse 27, He says to them, you will also bear witness of me, because you have been with me from the beginning. It is really hard. You think about this. You go into a court of law. Just imagine with me. We're in a court of law. You're sitting there before the judge. And as you're sitting there, the judge reads the accusations against you that you're guilty of some crime, robbing a store. And as you sit there, you realize in your own heart and mind, I'm not guilty because I didn't do it. And then witness after witness is brought in on your behalf. You know, Dave didn't do that. Dave was at my house that day, all day. Dave didn't do that because, you know, we have pictures of Dave in the backyard cooking in his grill. And so on. All these witnesses, one after another. And so now you're pretty satisfied in your mind. This is going to work out. And the judge comes up to the bed. They come in. The judge comes in after deliberating. And you hear those words, will the defendant please rise? And you stand up with all kinds of confidence. And that judge says, guilty. And when that gavel hits, you hear the most resounding thunder. And you're wondering, what happened? How can this be? In the world, that's the way it can happen. But you know, with God, if you're guilty, it's because you are guilty. If you're not guilty, it's because you're not guilty. And we have a choice here of being guilty or not guilty. We can make that choice. We can accept Jesus. We can be baptized, have our sins washed away by His blood. We can repent of our sins and become children of God. Or we can continue to walk in our guilt, continue to walk in our sin, continue to ignore the gospel of Christ, and continue to live as according to the precepts of this world. And when we see the judge face to face, that gavel will fall. And you won't go to prison. You'll go to hell. It's your choice. You can decide today whether you're going to be found guilty or not guilty. It's your choice. If you have need, I invite you now to come forward as we stand and as we sing.